This message regards nominating officers, both deacons and elders, and as Kurt mentioned, the forms for nomination are out in the narthex, and there's a box there that you can put those forms into. If you would, please read the instructions on the forms, which includes the text from 1 Timothy 3, where Paul speaks to the qualifications for office. Read through the beginning part of that form before you nominate the man. Nominations for elders and deacons open the next couple of weeks. We have a special need for deacons. We'd like to stress that to you if you could be praying about that. And considering men that you might nominate for deacon, there's a need for that. So please consider that especially. And our process is that nominated men enter into a one-year period that permits both parties to come to know the man and the work respectively. So Hanny Riscala, who is teaching adult Sunday school right now, is standing for election at this meeting. He was nominated a year ago and will stand for election at this meeting, which is February 7th. Psalm 25, 1-22. If you don't have your Bibles open, I'm going to read from the ESV. Please go ahead and open them. The reading of this text may be the best part of this sermon. This is a beautiful text, and let this soak into your bones. I've been reading through this for the last 4 months or so, and as is typical with the Word, it just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, David is so careful to say it this way, never according to anything David has done. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all of my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul, and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Father, we pray this morning that you would teach us what it is that David knows about you that permits him to pray the way that he does. Lord, surely there is no more beautiful expression, or this is one of the most beautiful expressions in Scripture, of how much of a son David is to you, how he understands himself with such great and high regard for his father, and yet such a tender and intimate trust and reliance and hope in his father. Father, we pray for this. We pray it especially for the men who lead and who will lead this congregation. We ask, Father, that you would deepen and give a greater intimacy in the relationship with you between for all of the men who lead this congregation. We ask that you would be constantly instructing them. Give us this prayer that's on David's lips, that you would David's lips, that you would show us the way. We ask, Father, that you would teach us, be continually teaching us what it means to be humble before you and so to be directed by you. And we pray, Father, that in this, in a right and healthy understanding of who you are and who we are, that we would come to a deeper and deeper knowledge of you that permits us greater wisdom, greater strength, greater holiness, all the things that we need for leading your people. We pray that by this, you would make us faithful leaders, and the men who are going to be nominated, make them faithful leaders, men who have hearts and who have a union with you that is like David's. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take us through some painful and sharp words and then into some things that I think will seem at first like sort of an odd consideration, but bear with me. With time, I think you find there are at least three kinds of men who struggle to execute the offices both of deacon and of elder. Three, men who are still dependent on the approval of others. Jesus said to the Jews, these are the kind of men who seek the glory that comes from men, not the glory that comes from God. They're very sensitive to having and keeping the good opinion of others. Secondly, men who unknowingly, and this is a default in their own thinking, and often it's invisible to them, men who unknowingly make money the final arbiter in most ministry decisions. So in the end, they naturally feel that it comes down to whether or not we can go forward based on whether or not we have the money for the thing. So their sense of the will and the calling of God tends to be weaker than their sensitivity to how much money the church has in cash on hand. And then thirdly, men who are, in most cases, not the actual leaders of their own families, as Paul stipulates in 1 Timothy 3. So their service to the church tends to put them at odds with their service and leadership of their own families, and there's a constant tug of war there that makes it very difficult for them to be in office. So the first kind of man, let me elaborate and I'll move quickly through this, is usually a man who has always enjoyed the good opinion of other men, and it's very hard for him to give that up. So when the time comes that he has to admonish someone who's a gossip or enter into some difficult confrontation that involves addressing the difference between the calling of Christ and the conduct of the individual, he's very sensitive to not wanting to say anything that will put him at odds with that person, even though the very message he needs to deliver inevitably puts him at odds. This is, of course, the case especially with elders. So his difficult conversations are often shaped by an overpowering desire to not lose the good opinion of that person that he's speaking to. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men revile you on my account." It's inevitable that as we stand for Christ, there will be times we shouldn't seek this. You should be sensitive to the fact if you're the kind of person that's always speaking in such a way that somebody's reviling you. But all things being equal, there are times when a leader has to be willing to be reviled by the very people that he's been called to shepherd. Jesus, just after saying that in Matthew 5, goes on to speak of salt and light, both metaphors and pictures of conflict or contrast. And a leader in Christ needs to embrace this, needs to be at peace with being reviled. He cannot have his glory, not primarily, from men. He must be seeking to have glory from God and to be at peace with letting the chips fall where they may, and that can be difficult. Second kind of man has always had, usually, an especially high regard for money. Often this is a man who thinks one of the greatest virtues is frugality. In fact, Scripture is almost completely silent on frugality. It speaks rather about wealth as the reward for honoring God in diligence and in faithfulness. In other words, the Lord does not reward so much fidelity to money as fidelity to himself. Often you hear, especially in the wisdom books of the Old Testament, about that man who is faithful to God, being honored by God with wealth and abundance. This is explained really well in Haggai chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where Haggai the prophet says this: "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." The assumption here is that to have enough is a matter of faithfulness to God, not a matter of sowing or even of saving, right? The metaphor is that the purse has holes in it. You can put money in there all you want, but if God is not honored, that money will just drop out the bottom. So our need in nominating men is to find men who can make the distinguishing or make distinguish between mere frugality and what it means to honor God and be blessed by God. So you want to choose men who are passionate about faithfulness to God, not so much first passionate about faithfulness to money, and we'll speak more to that and to first causes in just a second. A third man is caught in a tug of war between the bride of Christ and his family. It's a very common dispute between ministers and ministers' wives. Here's the Lord in Luke 18, verse 28. "And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them," Jesus said to them, "truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." What's happening is not that the Lord is urging men to leave their families. Rather, he's recognizing that leaving family for the sake of the kingdom is the most extraordinary of sacrifices. But what's difficult for nearly all of us to understand, or maybe nearly all of us, is there's an unavoidable hierarchy in what the Lord is teaching. And that is that the concerns of his kingdom ultimately take precedence over the concerns of our homes and our private lives. Understanding there will be no perfect men, and I think with regard to this particular point, there are very few men who have an easy understanding of how to live this out. I don't know many men who do. You would probably worry some about the man who did find this easy. It's not an easy thing. But the work of the kingdom, he needs to understand this, that the work of the kingdom is more important than his family. Jesus teaches it plainly. Jesus never teaches the inverse of a passage like this, and that's some fairly tough stuff. Again, you don't need to find a man who lives it perfectly. I don't think you will find that. You do need to find a man who understands that it's the mission and the goal he's shooting for. Well, those are the problems, and there are, I'm sure, lots of other problems that we could add, but they are just the kind of problems that you never solve by talking about them, just the sort of problems that you never get to the bottom of by hammering on the problem. If a man's life, if a woman's life for that matter, is dominated by lesser loves, what's needed is a more powerful love. What's needed is a love for Christ that is so great and so beautiful, so transcendent, that it makes everything else of lesser concern to that person. Instead of hammering the false loves in a man's life, the real question is, and this is at the heart of Psalm 25, what is it that a man loves ultimately and transcendently that dominates everything else that might encroach on the affection and the attention of his heart? This is Thomas Chalmers' notion of the expulsive power of a new affection. Chalmers was the theologian and pastor we mentioned a few weeks ago who was famous for his work among the poor in Glasgow, Scotland, and his argument was that a new affection, and he meant a love for Christ, is the only thing that has the power to expel other and lesser affections. Chalmers understood you couldn't just tell the poor of Glasgow not to love whiskey. You had to give them something that they would love more than whiskey, so that whiskey became something insignificant in their lives. And that was how Chalmers preached Christ. Great quote for this, and most of you have heard this, is Lewis's famous passage in the beginning of his essay, The Weight of Glory. Lewis says this, "The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ, and nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." I think this is exactly where Psalm 25 comes in. Psalm 25, listen to this. Psalm 25 could not be more self-serving than it is. It's a godly self-service, but Psalm 25 could not be more self-serving than it is. Yeah, I'm just going to go down through it and just rephrase some of the things that David says. "Don't let my enemies be happy about my problems. Please forget the sins that I committed in my youth. God, let your conduct toward me be guided by your steadfast love, not by my conduct toward you or my own character, but by your love. Teach me again," it's David's life, but he says, "teach me again how I'm supposed to live my own life. What does that look like? How am I supposed to do this thing that you've given me to do?" He says, "I am lonely and in distress. Take me out of those things." He doesn't offer a formula for it. He offers no sort of mediating circumstances. "I'll do this," or "help me with this." He just says, "I don't like being lonely and afflicted. Please change it." That's all he says. He says, "Let me hide in you from shame." In fact, he says at the very end, "solve all the problems of my entire nation." There's something happening here that's so crucial. David thinks that God is sincerely interested in all of his problems. David thinks that God is sincerely interested in all of his problems. Everything from his loneliness to the national affairs of Israel, David thinks that God cares. He thinks that God has an active interest. It's grounded in God's own steadfast love and character to do something about every single thing that David names, no matter how trivial, no matter how great. David just assumes you're supposed to take all of this to God, dump it at his feet, and he is the kind of being that not only wants to answer, but actually has the power to answer and change all of these things that David is concerned about. And here's my whole argument from this psalm this morning. This is all. A godly man is. This is all a godly man is. A man who thinks this way and understands God as David knows God to be. I'll go further than that. I would argue this is what David is doing in your Bible. He's just living out this life in psalm after psalm after psalm of a man who knows God, who he actually is, and has such an incredibly childlike and simple and determined faith to cast everything at God's feet and for God to answer those. David has a great passion and a great interest, a great longing for godliness. But a key thing about David is he doesn't understand godliness merely as a concept or as, say, for example, the Mosaic Code. You know from Psalm 119 that David cares very deeply about the Mosaic Code. He cares very deeply about the love of God. But David's care for God's law and David's care for all that Moses taught is because he understands God to be the great king over all the earth, a great judge who could rightly condemn David to hell. But in fact, David knows that he can entrust the future of his children to God. It's because David knows God that David cares about the law that God teaches. The reason David loves the Mosaic Code is because it belongs to the God that he loves so deeply and who, of course, loved David first. We were in this discussion in Sunday school and speaking about sanctification and how it is a person becomes godly and holy. And this discussion tends to get dropped into one of two categories in at least in my lifetime and in the course of my ministry so far. Those who argue that all of it happens through the grace of God and an understanding of the grace of God, and those who argue that, you have to get off your hindquarters and do something about it. If you're not active, there's a role that you have to play. I think you find something very different in David. You find a sort of integration that's happened in David's heart because he knows who God is, so that what we describe as obedience, and I think often we're describing a code of conduct that matches up to a set of rules, my argument would be David doesn't think that way. David's not thinking about a list. David's not thinking about obeying a whole bunch of things that God lined out for him. Instead, what David is doing is just living out a life that resides in his heart because he knows and loves God. As you look for men to lead you in Christ, you want a guy who has a heart like that. You want a man who knows God in such a way that he naturally lives as a godly man because of the bond of love that exists between himself, God for him for God. If you don't find that, I think you find the doctrines twisted one way or another. You find a guy who tends to be legalistic, or you find a guy who's always worried about legalism and so goes in the opposite direction. You need a man who actually is godly. His life actually looks like what Moses says a man's life should look like, the Ten Commandments and beyond. But, and here's the trick, you have to find the man whose heart is joyful and naturally responding to the love in which he resides, the love that he understands, the love that he understands that God is. I think that's a difficult thing, and I actually drew a line in the sermon for myself because I knew I would be tempted to keep trying to explain this, but I think I've fired all my bullets. Here's the last phrase. This is a love that is all reverence, and it is all tenderness. This is a love that is all reverence, and it's all tenderness. David does fear God, and David is the friend of God. Both of those things, always, all the time for David. It's the beautiful thing about David. It's why we should love David. It's why we should read the Psalms, to let this man's heart be communicated to our own hearts. Now let me add an important thought regarding the thinking of David and any godly man, and bear with me for a second. In our theology, we speak of first and second causes. It's language the Westminster Divines took straight from Thomas Aquinas, who was the great theologian of the Middle Ages, and Thomas Aquinas took this language of first and second causes from Aristotle. To understand first and second causes, you can use the metaphor of piano music, okay? In piano music, our piano music this morning, the pianist is the first cause, okay? But the piano is a necessary second cause. If she just sat on the bench, we wouldn't have any music. She needs an instrument. And that instrument, and you are God's instrument, you are a second cause. The instrument in that case is the piano, first cause and second cause. Here's the language from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is in chapter 5. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, just means that just as God says, so all things happen, Yet by the same providence, there's the first cause, yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, meaning using those and in the character of those second causes. Again, think of yourself or think of a piano, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, right? He uses intermediate things like us, yet is free to work without them, above them, against them, at his pleasure. All it says is God uses secondary causes, but he has complete control of them. Now stay with me, I'm actually going someplace, okay? You can see in Psalm 25 that David has a profound understanding of God as a first cause. David has a profound understanding of God as a first cause. Think of his prayer for Israel. So it's the last verse in the psalm. Go to it and look at it. In relation to the... And outside there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in relation to the complexities of domestic and foreign policy that David faces, and it was actually when you have all these small militaristic city-states, foreign and domestic policies were actually complicated. In relation to all of that complexity, here's David's prayer. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is either helplessly and hopelessly naive. This man is either dumb or he has a great faith. He thinks that you can go straight to God and ask him to fix everything that's wrong with Israel, and God is actually interested in doing it, and he actually has the power to do it. God is first cause in David's life. There is a kind of man who gets put into office in the church who is always running first to second causes. David resorts often, when he has to diplomacy and warfare, as every king did in his day. There's a kind of man who gets put in office who always runs first to diplomacy and warfare. Instead of just going to God, he tries so many things of his own. He tries to put so many things into effect, often worrying himself sick in the process. And when everything else is lost and he's tried everything he knows how to try, he says this. It's a phrase that I hate, and I invite you to hate this phrase. Well, all we can do is pray. You should hate that phrase. And you should hate it for this reason. It relegates God to second causes. I've tried everything I know how to try. All I can do now is pray. It relegates God to a second cause. God alone is first cause. Your habit should be just to get on your knees. When disaster strikes, get on your knees. No matter what the circumstance, if we believe, as Aristotle argued, as Aquinas believed, as the Westminster Divines believed, if we believe God is a first cause, we go to him immediately. He's the one who has the answer. He's the one who has the capacity to do something about the problem that we face. It's God alone who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and all of us were the grasshoppers. We don't amount to much, but he does. He's the one who can take the grasshoppers, those second causes, and put them wherever he wants, whenever he wants to do that, perfectly capable of that. And as David would stress to us, the God who is arranging all the grasshoppers is a God who loves you and is working for your own good. The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge said this about his own boyhood, his own childhood. As far back as I can remember, I had the habit of thanking God for everything I received and asking him for everything I wanted. So this is a kid. He probably doesn't have great discernment. He just asked him for everything he wanted. Why did he ask him? Because he wanted it. That was all he knew. He just naturally and easily went to God. If I lost a book or lost any of my toys, I prayed that I might find it. I prayed walking along the streets. I prayed in school and out of school, whether playing or studying. There's a reason that God takes a man who thinks that way and makes him the greatest Reformed theologian in North America of the 19th century. This is a man who understands David's secret. This is a man who knows who God is and deals with God on those very easy and simple and childlike terms. Here's your one application. In nominating men for office, get as close to that as you possibly can. If you're going to nominate someone to lead you in following God, you have to nominate a man who actually knows God and knows him as a first cause, not a second cause. See that? I love this quote by Charles Bridges. Let our confidence be uniform. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Take one step at a time, every step under divine warrant and direction. Ever plan for yourself in simple dependence on God. It is nothing less than self-idolatry to conceive that we can carry on even the ordinary matters of the day without his counsel. He loves to be consulted. Therefore, take all thy difficulties to be resolved by him. Be in the habit of going to him in the first place, before self-will, before self-pleasing, self-wisdom, human friends, convenience, or expediency. Before any of these have been consulted, go to God at once. Consider no circumstances too clear to not need his direction. In all thy ways, small as well as great, in all thy concerns, personal or great, temporal or eternal, let God be supreme. Find the man who thinks that way. Nominate him to office. Pray with me. Father, we pray for this understanding. Teach us to be people who don't fret. Teach us to be people who don't carry the weight of the world on our shoulders. Teach us to be people who go to you just as simply as David does. Not because we praise and worship David, but because David sees you rightly, Father, and understands who you are. Give us that picture for ourselves. We pray that our own lives would look like this, that everything we have, from our loneliness to the concerns of our nation, all of them we would just very simply take and lay at your feet and let you carry them. Teach us this, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.